My goodness. Unbelievable. Really, really wonderful. You think she did? We just heard a song that's incredible and impactful. It leaves a serious impression. Thank you again, people. This was terrific. And I'm curious, do you think she knew? Thank you. I'm not sure she did, at least initially. I think we might be reading things into a narrative if we go all the way to, wow, she heard the news and she took it all in and understood it in its details and nuances. I think she came to know. Thanks, you guys. This was so good. This is one of those moments I'm tempted to say, we just had church, let's go home, you know. Or let's get donuts first and then go home, you know, kind of thing. But I want you to think this morning about what you know of important people. You might be thinking of a boss who might even think he's more important than he really is, but it could be somebody more important than that. A person that gets your attention when the cell phone rings and it's their number, you are on it. You listen carefully. Any of you, show me your hand if you've ever received a phone call from Billy Graham. The President of the United States. Okay, show me your other hand if you're glad for that second one that you haven't. Okay, good. So I want you to think about important people, and I want you to think about the security that is afforded them. Considering the fact that the President of the United States receives some 500 death threats a month, you may not know that, but now you do. You begin to understand, it begins to explain why $1.4 billion is spent annually in the provision and protection of no matter what president is in the White House. $1.4 billion. Take a trip to London a few years back during the President Bush Jr. Administration. The trip required, this will blow you away, 904 staffers from defense. Seriously, that's like several airplanes already, right? 600 from the armed services, 250 Secret Service officers, 205 White House staff, 103 CIA staff, 44 staff from State Department, 30 more from the cabinet, 18 senior advance office staff, 16 congressmen, and 12 sniffer dogs. I don't know why they needed 12 dogs, really. I think 10 would have worked. Just saying. Now, contrast that brief visit with the way God came to earth. Humble might be a fair descriptor, wouldn't you say? For sure, suggests Philip Yancey, the notion of a humble God is really an oxymoron. They don't go together, do they? They seem contradictory at the very least, perhaps even offensive if you stay with it long enough. You decide, quote, "The God who roared, who could order armies and empires about like pawns on a chessboard, this God emerged in Palestine as a baby who could not speak or eat solid food or control his bladder, who depended on a teenager for food, for shelter, and for life itself." We would call this, maybe this contrast that I presented for you, a lot of things, but most of us would agree that the way God came Let's use the word surprising. It is in no small way surprising. Wouldn't you agree? I mean, think about it. So much could go wrong. In so many ways, it is way beyond logical. It is completely out of the box for God to come to this planet with the purposes that the Bible tells us about in this method. And I'm not just making a statement. I've spent a lot of time this week in Palestine. I have. I've spent a lot of time in a location I've never lived in but only visited. And the more I spend my imagination there, the more kind of mind-boggling it is. So for this morning, let's stick with the word surprising as things unfold before us. And I want us to take our cues from Luke's account. If you haven't opened your Bible to the first chapter, I'd like you to do so. Luke chapter 1 is, you may know this already, but it's only one of two accounts of his birth. There are four Gospels that we turn to for everything we know about Jesus, four of them. And only two even mention his birth. The other two do not. Contrast that in 3 months with what comes on our calendar. We celebrate Easter. Do you realize that if you took all four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, added up their content, you would find that collectively they spend almost half, a little less than half of all that they have to say on the last week of his life. Now, even if you're just this side asleep right now or at any time, that's got to stand out to you. The events of Easter, the Palm Sunday that preceded Easter Sunday, that preceded Palm Sunday preceded Good Friday, and all of its profound and very personal meaning captured the attention of four gospel writers to the tune of 40% of what they had to say. So here we are in Luke's gospel. there's a presentation given along with Matthew to make up the two I mentioned. Only Luke's different in this sense. Luke is a physician. So I want you to imagine, though he gathered up all this information and put it together in what we have as the gospel bearing his name, I want you to imagine an attending physician with that kind of, probably only matched by a police officer or detective, that's trained to see it and let it crease their memory as it's unfolding so they can tell it with precision when it comes time to making their report. You have an attending physician here in Luke who's going to tell us some details this morning. A really cool contrast, in fact, that struck me this week and I want to share with you this morning. But before I do, let me ask you a question that I happen to believe God wants to know your answer to this question. So though it's rhetorical, you don't have to yell it out right now, your answer. I think God's interested in my answer and your answer. And here's the question. How open are you to God surprising you? How open are you? Some of you are taking that into all kinds of different things, relationally, vocationally. You do math like I do. 1 + 1 = 2. Okay? Not a trick question, but not always is the answer when it comes to God. So how open are you to 1 + 1 = 2? That's really kind of what this is about. So let's look at the way that two people reacted to very out-of-the-box news, very surprising news. The first is Zechariah, and then, of course, Mary. So let me say up front, before I start reading, beginning in verse 5 of chapter 1, these two shared plenty in common. They both knew God personally. Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ. They knew God personally. And both were sincere, we're told in the text, devoted and faithful followers of God. God was not an ornament or a decoration in their life. He was very much the centerpiece of their lives. A third thing they had in common, they heard something surprising from the same angel. His name's Gabriel. So Gabriel had lots to do. By the way, the Gabriel I'm mentioning now is the same Gabriel that showed up in Daniel and elsewhere in the Bible, 500 years earlier. So that gives you a little insight on how long angels last. Like forever, okay? What they heard was anything but ordinary. It was way out of the ordinary. Zechariah and Mary. What they heard is viewed by most, perhaps everyone, as impossible. And what they heard was something that most would treat with incredulous skepticism. I don't just mean skeptical, like, really? But, really? Serious? What they're about to hear from Gabriel came that way to both of them. But how they responded to this incredible, mind-blowing news was, well, completely different. So I'll ask again, how open are you to God surprising you? So let's begin where Luke does, verse 5. In the time of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah who belonged to the priestly division of Abijah. His wife Elizabeth was also a descendant of Aaron. Both of them were righteous in the sight of God, observing all the Lord's commands and decrees blamelessly. But they were childless because Elizabeth was not able to conceive, and he misses no detail. They were both very old. It goes with the place in life, and it's an important detail. So let's stop. Zechariah was a temple priest, one of 24 divisions of priests. At the time, there were a lot of priests in the land. So they were divided up into different divisions, and each division got a portion of the year, the assignment of priestly duties. His wife, Elizabeth, we're told, was also of priestly descent, the line of Aaron. Now, Zechariah's work as a priest ranged from groundskeeping to leading God's people in worship. Now, I'll just call your attention again because it is important, lest later you conclude, well, they had a little bit of a weakness or a character limitation. The words we just read in verse 6 say that they both were standout people in the eyes of the one that matters the most, God himself. So, if we took a poll, what do you think of Zechariah? What do you think of Elizabeth? And then asked God, he would say, you know what? These people are the real deal. They are standout people in my mind. But as I've called attention, because the text draws our attention to it, they were childless and had no hope for children in their future, as we're told they were very old. So it's a statement of fact. Yes, we would say today infertile, or in the day they called it barren. But it was also a statement of the fact, and we have no hope for babies going forward because we're past that stage in our lives. So Zechariah is working his shift, if I can put it in union terms. Let's go there. And he's been selected to enter the holy place to burn incense. Why incense? Well, it was a symbol. As he was in the holy place, just outside of the Holy of Holies, reserved for only high priests, in this case, Zechariah, because it was his turn, he would move an incense container as it burned. The smoke of it wafered its way upward, as smoke does, symbolizing that as the people express their needs and share their prayers with God, they too work their way toward heaven and are heard by God, much as the smoke of incense ascends to heaven. So while worshiping, while doing something that for him was like a privilege of a lifetime to be in that sort of sacred role, Gabriel, an angel, appears to him. And he comes with a prediction that is also the surprise. Let's call it the surprise of a lifetime. Look down at verse 11 and let's pick up there. The angel of the Lord appeared to him standing at the right side of the altar of incense. When Zechariah saw him, he was startled and gripped with fear, a very common response to an epiphany, to the presence of God himself in Jesus Christ, even to angels in this case. But the angel, Gabriel, said to him, "Don't be afraid, Zechariah. Your prayer has been heard. Your wife, Elizabeth, will bear you a son, and you are to call him John. He will be a joy and delight to you, and many will rejoice because of his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord. He is never to take wine or other fermented drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even before he is born. He will bring many of the people of Israel to the Lord their God. He will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of their parents." And you know right now, if you were a listener, if you were Zechariah, you'd go, "Oh my goodness, he's quoting Malachi, the last voice of God in the Old Testament. He's quoting him as, my son's going to be the Elijah to come? You're kidding me. And he will go on before the Lord in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the parents to their children," a direct quote of Malachi 4. And the disobedient to the wisdom of the righteous to make ready the people prepared for the Lord. You cannot be Zechariah at this moment without almost needing oxygen. You need somebody to pinch you and tell you you're not living, this is not a dream. This is for real. This is happening to you. I want you to see something that's easy to miss, especially when I read it hurriedly. Go back to verse 13 and see what he's doing when this moment happens. He's in the temple with the incense in the holy place, but he's praying. "Your prayer has been heard," we're told by Gabriel. So it gives you a little sense of the heart of this husband walking alongside a wife who was greatly, greatly, greatly disgraced by her inability to have children. We were infertile for 9 years, and it was a very hard journey, but it was nowhere near the disgrace. Not a single person said, "Wow, God must not love you." It was commonly said in those days. Not a single person said to us, "You know something? You must have sinned some way. You must have gone off the rails. You need to think back to when that might have happened and confess that sin." But it was common practice and belief in the day. Because to not have children was to essentially say, God doesn't love you. God is withholding his blessing from you. And the very natural follow-up question is, why? Come on. Don't hold back. Why? So you have here a glimpse of this prophet, or of Zechariah, who's working in the temple, praying for his wife. And then we learn, in all one statement, we learn of the difficulty of praying for something for a very long time. Because I'm going to guess the prayers that Gabriel's referring to are not present prayers. They may, in fact, be prayers like I had at this season in our infertility. Okay, God, perhaps in this day, help us to be okay with not having babies. Comfort my wife in a fresh way today might have been some of the sentiment of his prayers. I don't know. But certainly it points back to a time, perhaps years and maybe even decades, where he prayed fervently, "God, break our barrenness. Bring us the blessing of children. Remove this scorn from our lives." Let me stop for a second and ask you to think about a prayer in your own life. Maybe it's right now. You don't have to think hard at all. But you've prayed for something with fervor. for maybe a very long time. And if nothing happens for weeks or months, or when I said very long time, maybe you're thinking years, nothing happened, what happens to you at that point? What happens to your faith when there's no sign that God hears your prayer, much less is planning to do anything about it? Now, if that sounds harsh, understand something. That's some of the cloud that begins to descend upon people after that long of praying and waiting and hoping. Would it be correct, if you're whatever you're thinking about right now, would it be correct for you to conclude that somehow God doesn't hear or care? I'm not saying that you don't think that way. I'm saying, would it be correct to think that way? Or is it possible that God is actually saying, as he clearly was to Zechariah way back when he was praying fervently like that, not yet. Not yet. I'm up to something, but I can't tell you what. It's too much for you to take. Not yet. While you wait, I want to ask another, stay with that thing that's not changing. While you wait, what happens to you while you wait? Does doubt start to develop in your heart? By the way, Zechariah's, in his case, this development that he learns from Gabriel, though surprising in every way, that's the word we chose earlier, it's not unprecedented, is it? If you know your Bible, you know from clear back in Genesis, first book of the Bible, there was another couple that was infertile. Only he was 100, she was 90. And they didn't have babies. And God said, hey, I'm going to change all that right here, right now. You're going to have a son, and he's going to play a big role in my plans. They were Abraham and Sarah, and the son was Isaac. And indeed, he's one of the patriarchs of faithful people to God. But for this couple, that story, I'm just going to speculate, of Abraham and Sarah probably held very little promise for them. It stands out to them, just like it does to you and me, but it's doubtful that it was enough to keep them steady and persevering, believing that maybe it really is, in our case, not yet. So Zechariah is I think, justified in what he says next. I told you I spent a lot of time in Palestine this week. I put myself in his shoes for quite a while this week. And I was thinking, would I have said what he says in verse 18? We didn't read that far. Would that have been my reaction? Look at my face. Yes. It would have been. Because infertility has this, could it be? No. Could it be? No. Month after month after month. It's hard on you. So I think I might have found my way to saying what Zechariah said to Gabriel. How can I be sure? In other words, don't mess with me. Don't play with me. This has been hard. How can I be sure of this? And he gives the facts. I'm an old man, and so is my wife. That's probably not smart to say to your wife. But anyway, it's true. He had his reasons, too, for his holdback. Maybe we could call it doubt. His wife if his wife couldn't conceive in the childbearing years, how much less likely is that to happen now that she's way past her prime, as it's said today? I mean, that ship sailed a long time ago, is what he's thinking. prompting him to say, wait, give me some guarantee here. So he gets his guarantee. Gabriel says to him, verse 19, I'm Gabriel. You got to understand the tone of the language here. Hey, whoa. This is not just a buddy saying, hey, hang in there, dude. You can make it, man. I'm with you. I got you. I'm your wingman. Right? You know, all the stuff we say? All good stuff. This is Gabriel going, I'm not your buddy or your bro. I'm not your girlfriend and your, you know, whatever you ladies say to each other. I'm a messenger sent from God. I'm Gabriel. And don't shorten it to Gabe. You don't have permission to do that. That's the tone here. I stand in the presence of God. I've been sent by God to you and to tell you this good news. You want a sign? Here it is, verse 20. Now you will be silent and not able to speak until the day this happens because you did not believe my words. There's the doubt, which will come true at their appointed time. You want a sign? You got it. You will experience, Zechariah, you and your wife, Elizabeth, will experience the greatest joy most humans can ever point to. Having a baby. But unlike other couples, from this day till the baby's born and named, you won't be able to talk about it. Can you imagine? Some of you go back to when you found out you were expecting a baby. And remember what you did. Okay? How many of you stayed quiet, kept it to yourself, and told no one in spite of the fact that your wife's tummy's getting bigger and bigger? Talk to no one. Of course, no one. Another question. How many of you were told you may not talk about this? Dumb question, right? Why is it the very thing you want to talk about? It's only rivaled by getting engaged. Show me an engaged woman and I'll show you a woman that says hi. Hi. How are you today? Okay? It's cool. Of course she's going to do that and she should do that. And it's weird if she's like, hi, I'm engaged. My hand's in my pocket. I don't want you to notice the evidence. Of course you go crazy when you get engaged and you go crazy when you hear there's going to be a baby in your arms in 9 months. So Zach, I don't know if he called him Zach, but you don't get to talk about it. Did the plan just go away? Let me stay here for a second because there's a couple of insights they grabbed me this week. Would you write these down? In this moment, they tell us some really cool things about God. He doubted, Zechariah did. That's why the judgment of silence. But God, first takeaway, God may punish you for your sin of unbelief. In his case, you can't talk about it. You'll be tongue-tied for the pregnancy. God may punish you for your sin, but he won't remove his love or his faithfulness from you. Believe that. Listen to these words from Psalm 89, verses 32 and 3. They're in your notes at the bottom. I will punish their sins with the rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness. Praise God. I have faltered so many times in my life where my response was, are you sure, God? And it tipped into the area of sin. God said, I'm going to do something. I said, I don't buy it. I don't believe it. Here's the second takeaway. Though our doubt may disappoint God, have you ever thought of that? What does our doubt do to God? When he says, trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Know where that is? Proverbs 3, verse 5. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your steps. When we fall short of that, How does God react to that? Well, I think it disappoints him because he wouldn't ask us to do something if he didn't believe with his power we could do it. Hebrews 11:6 says, without faith it is impossible to please God. What does it look like when someone's pleased? Can you see in the back the look on my face? So when God sees faith exercised by us, the faith that says, I know you're past childbearing. This is going to happen. When he sees faith in us, he smiles. When he doesn't, he doesn't. Job understood this at the end of the most painful journey recorded in all of literature. Job was 42 chapters long, lost everything. Last chapter, verse 2, chapter 42. Now I know that you can do all things, said Job, and no plan of yours can be thwarted, including having a baby way past a timeliness of having a baby. So how do you roll when God surprises you? 6 months later, Gabriel was sent again. By the way, this rolls out in verse 23. When his time for service was completed, he returned home. After this, his wife became pregnant for 5 months, remained in seclusion. The Lord had done this for me, she said. In these days, he has shown his favor and taken away my disgrace. There it is among the people. Earlier, he is mute as he comes out of the temple, can't speak, as predicted by Gabriel. But God sends Gabriel again, this time to an unsuspecting and unmarried teenage girl named Mary. Look at verse 26, how it unfolds here. In the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, the town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel said to her, went to her and said, greeting you who are highly favored, the Lord is with you. Now, Mary is clearly confused and alarmed despite this joyful standout greeting by Gabriel, who tells her again, as he did Zechariah, don't fear. Mary was greatly troubled, verse 29, at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, do not fear. Next, he tells her why. You have found favor with God. You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you are to call him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over Jacob's descendants forever. His kingdom will never end. The plan for which she has been chosen is at first to understand first century Judaism and the first century Hebrew culture. It is the stuff that has filled the hearts of young girls for centuries. The prospect that somehow I could be the one. Mary had to be familiar with the future-focused promises that were made through Isaiah way back in chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, when God announced his plan through Isaiah that a child will be born, a son will be given, and it will be God himself, Emmanuel. She knew about that, but guess what? That was 700 years earlier. A whole lot of girls, teenage girls her age, had grown up wondering, could it possibly be me? And I want to suggest to you that she was no exception. Still, and given everything I just said, one has to wonder how Mary understood the angel's words. She's told who he is to be. He is Jesus, Son of the living God. She's even told how it's supposed to go next in verse 35. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, Gabriel continues, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age. She who was said to be unable to conceive is actually entering her third trimester, for no word from God will ever fail. Incredible. Don't you just love, I skipped over it on purpose, but don't you just love the simple response after this young teenager hears words that are the greatest, let's call it what it is, the greatest surprise that human ears have ever heard. If it was you hearing something that's just never been done, okay? This is not only a surprise announcement by Gabriel, y'all, it's an unprecedented announcement. Meaning it's never happened before and, for the record, has never happened since. Now you're a little closer to Mary's, kind of the surprise and shock of what she says next. I am the Lord's servant. May your word to me be fulfilled. And then the angel left her. Don't miss her first move. At this time, Mary gets ready quickly, we're told. She moves quickly. Her first move to go see Elizabeth in the hill country of Judea, where she entered Zechariah's home and greeted Elizabeth. When Elizabeth heard Mary's greeting, the baby leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. In a loud voice, she exclaimed, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the child that you will bear. But who am I? Why am I so favored that the mother of my Lord should actually come to me? And as soon as the sound of your greeting reached my ears, the baby in my womb, my son John the Baptist, leaped for joy. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would fulfill his promise to her." Amazing. You know all that Mary said, and there's a contrast in her words and Zechariah's words back across the page. Verse 18, he says, "I got to have proof." There's a very different tone in verse 34 when Mary says to Gabriel, having heard also surprising words, but unprecedented, How will this be? There's a different tone. I'm not this giant of faith. I just don't get it. How will this be? It strikes me that Zechariah and Mary were given signs. But we'd all kind of conclude, hopefully after what I said earlier, the Zechariah sign of silence was kind of a painful one to live with, a difficult one for sure. But Mary's was a celebration. Did you put yourself in her shoes as she skipped quickly to the hills of Judea and found her way to her relative Elizabeth's house and did what every expectant mom does, especially when you learn of it this way? You go and talk to, guess what? It's going to happen. We're pregnant. How confident are you this morning in God coming through? That what God promises, He will produce. Confident enough to search the Bible on a regular basis and say, God, what have you promised? How have you promised me? I look back at this passage and I see Gabriel with the widest arc possible when he says and declares that everything God promises, do you see it in verse 37? We read it already. No word from God will ever fail. That's everything. That's what Isaiah says. That's what Habakkuk says. That's what Peter says in the New Testament. They all agree, the grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of the Lord will stand forever. We live in a world that wants to chip away at that. It's no difference than, it's the same in different dress as happened in Genesis chapter 3. What was the very first temptation that entered the world? Highly successful, I might add. Was the devil saying, has God really said? Gabriel says emphatically, yeah, not only has God really said, but he will carry it out. His word, his promise, his truth will stand. But then Elizabeth, did you catch this at the end of the words we just read in verse 45? She makes it very personal as she's speaking to Mary. Blessed is she who has believed that the Lord would do what he promised, would produce what he promised. That's so cool. So how do you roll with things that happen in a very unexpected way? I want you to call at the end here of my words this morning, I want you to call to mind something that you're facing right now that doesn't make a lot of sense. And it really, as we just read, leaves you a little bit like Zechariah and Mary. It leaves you a little bit unclear and unsure how it's going to turn out. Thinking of something right now? Today, God is saying something, I think, to all of us. God is saying to us, through Zechariah and Mary, make room for me out of the box. Behold me, expect to see me show up in ways that may not be conventional, definitely won't be predictable, but will be making true, making good on the promises of Luke 1:37 and 1:45. I think that's the takeaway for me personally. Will I have, and then I'll circle back to the question I started with, will you have the faith today to say, God, I am open. Please surprise me. I'd like you to bow your heads this morning with me. God, there are so many problems when we think of you in mathematic terms. One plus one is simple in math, but it doesn't turn out that way always in matters of faith. I pray that today would cause us to relate both to Zechariah and Mary, to say nothing of Elizabeth and Joseph, that it would cause us to see that, God, you're not bound by a box. You're bigger than that. The thing I'm thinking of right now, God, it must have you doing something that I can't see my way to. And I pray that you would put in me the faith and the courage to say, God, I'm open. Please surprise me. And when you do, God, I pray that I wouldn't be like Zechariah in this moment, where I say, I gotta have proof. I'd be more Mary-like and saying, God, I don't understand how, but I understand who, and that's you. I give you my faith, my courage to say, okay, God, I'll trust you. Help me to have the faith to believe you beyond the box. And I promise you the glory.